If you could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And although the reading began at Romans 3:24, the message actually begins with Romans 3:28. One thing I definitely always appreciate about baby dedications here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel is it is always made very clear that this is not a baby baptism. This has nothing to do with the salvation of the child. We teach, we believe, we hold to justification by faith alone. And you can't put your faith in the message until you're old enough to understand the message. I was raised in a very traditional church. It was my mom's church and her mom's church before her. And I was baptized as an infant. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, English Baptist pastor, he said that there was possibly no heresy that damned more souls to hell than baptismal regeneration. The idea that baptism saves, the rite, the sacrament of baptism saves. And coupled with that, of course, often is infant baptism by sprinkling, and that was the case with me. Well, when I was 26 years old, I finally did understand. I heard the gospel very clearly presented, understood it, believed that message, put my trust in Christ and what he did on the cross for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, and I was born again. I was saved at that time. And I was rebaptized, actually twice. I wasn't sure it took the first time. Looking back, I was my own silliness. The second time I was actually baptized in a bathtub by my pastor. And it took. But my mother could never understand why I had to be rebaptized. That question really bugged her when she came to witness the baptism of my eldest child, Carissa, when she was six. And let me tell you, Carissa understood the gospel very clearly at age six. The pastor actually interrogated her in front of the congregation before he'd baptize her, and she gave it loud and clear, the gospel message. Kind of made him jump back for a second. She couldn't understand that, and one day, early in our married years, hadn't been married too long, my parents took us on a trip down to Ohio to visit my eldest sister, who's now passed away. It was last February, and we were riding in the back of my dad's Cadillac. Since he retired, he got a special package deal with General Motors he worked for. He got a new Cadillac every couple years, trade in the old one. So this was his new sedan DeVille driving down to Ohio. He felt like we were in a chauffeur-driven limousine. And my mom gave to my wife, Karen, a big plastic bag filled with all the mementos from my childhood, including my baby booties and everything. It's kind of like when you sell a parakeet to someone, you pass over all the information in the cage and everything that goes, no. But Karen was delighting in a lot of those things in the back seat, going through them, and I picked out my baptismal certificate from that traditional church when I was an infant, and I read the back. And I want to read to you something from the Book of Common Prayer from that church. And this was written in the 1600s, ratified in the 1700s, days of the Reformation. And in the Articles of Religion, 39 articles, number 11 says of the justification of man. It says, "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification." Very clear. But, you know, man gravitates towards works. Man gravitates towards something we must do to earn favor with God. So down through the years, things got confused, things got added, and on the back of my baptismal certificate, there were several things a person needed to do to get saved. One of them was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, being baptized was required. keeping the Ten Commandments, and belonging to the right church. And these were all part of what was stated as required for going to heaven. So I read those things and I pointed out to my mom, this is why, Mom, I believe I trusted Christ and became born again when I was 26, and why I saw fit to be rebaptized as a believer. I don't think she still quite understood, and she debated with me a bit, but I wanted that bit of information just to tie in our morning's baby dedication with the message this morning. Let's look at Romans 3:28. Ray read a greater portion of the passage. Romans 3:28 is kind of the crowning statement of Paul's argument thus far. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So this is justification. What we often are referring to when we say someone got saved, or let's pray that so-and-so will get saved. Justification is the act of God, whereby a sinner is forgiven all sins, past, present, and future, and they are legally declared righteous. And that takes place the moment he or she believes the gospel message, the moment he or she puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Justification is what sets me free forever from the penalty for my sins, which is eternal torment in hell, and it guarantees I will go to heaven to be with the Lord himself forever when I die and leave this earth. And my justification is absolutely free. See, I'm getting a chorus of affirmation. Just have to interpret correctly, that's all. My justification is absolutely free. It has nothing whatsoever to do with my works, the sacraments, the rites of the church, any other good works. And it's absolutely free, folks, because somebody else paid the bills. Now, although it comes free to me, there was a high cost involved. There is a price tag attached. And that's a price tag I couldn't pay myself. The cost is too high for me, but it was borne by another for me. It was paid on my behalf. It was all settled for me 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, on a cross where my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed his blood. And at the end of 6 hours, he cried out, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And the Father raised him again from the dead the third day following, to show he had accepted that blood, that sacrifice, as sufficient, as satisfactory. Jesus Christ paid it all. There's not a thing I can add to this finished work. In fact, adding works of any kind is a serious rejection of the grace of God. Paul says it's another gospel. He says it's heresy. And Paul says, if any man preaches any other gospel than the one that I have preached to you, let him be anathema, Paul says. Let him be accursed. Very strong words. That's found in the first chapter of Galatians, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. So justification is by grace alone, we say, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And faith simply means I am taking God at his word. He has given the record concerning his son and the price he paid for me at Calvary. And faith also includes the aspect of reliance. When I trust in Christ and what he's done, that means I'm no longer trusting in myself or anything I could do. It's a transfer of trust, relying completely on him and his performance, not at all on my own. Okay, verse 29. Romans 3, verse 29. Paul, continuing that argument, justified by faith without the deeds of the law, verse 29, he says, is he the God of the Jews only? is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Now, this is a rhetorical question that Paul asks. Is he the God of the Jews only? The Jews tended to believe that they had a righteousness already before God by virtue of the fact that they were the possessors of the law. God had given the law to the nation of Israel. The problem was, it's not a matter of possession only. If you're going to approach God on the basis of law keeping, then you must keep the law. You must perform it in all of its requirements all the time. And so no man can do that, and no Jews kept the law. And that is stated several times in the New Testament. No Jews actually performed the law faithfully. So, Paul goes on, verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Okay, Paul's argument here, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God. Now, literally, in verse 30, you could read that as seeing that God is one. That's a literal rendering of the Greek. And Ray referred to that just a few moments ago. That is actually the beginning of what is called the Shema. The Shema is the beginning of the recitation of the law of Moses. As my brother Ray read it, it's found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. And right at the beginning of the recitation of the law was this statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So Paul, especially thinking of the Jews, and they tended to think they had the righteousness they needed by virtue of the fact they had the law, he quotes them the law. And he says, the Shema, God is one. And what he's arguing here is there is only one God for all men. We don't have a different God for Jews and a different God for Gentiles. It is one God who is the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles also. God is one. And therefore, there aren't more than one way of justification. Justification is by the same means for all because it's the same God that we all deal with, that we all stand before and must give account to. All are justified on exactly the same basis and no other. So Paul says, seeing it is one God, or literally God is one, the Shema, which they'd recognize, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now that title, circumcision, refers to the Jews. They referred to themselves by that, because they were the folks who had their male offspring circumcised. That was not a practice among other cultures at that time. The medical benefits of that were not recognized. The Jews observed this in honor of the Abrahamic covenant and in keeping the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. So they were referred to as the circumcision. All are justified on the same basis. The Jews, the circumcision, who had the law, they needed to realize that law-keeping was never a source to them of righteousness. The only possible source of righteous standing for them was faith. And the Gentiles, whom the Jews often referred to as the uncircumcision, they needed to understand that faith to them was the only means available for righteousness, for their salvation. So all justified on the same basis. Circumcision, the Jews, through faith. Uncircumcision, through faith. Now verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now Paul anticipates some folks are going to be shocked And they're going to ask within themselves by insisting that justification is not by the law, but by faith alone. Are we then nullifying the law? Are we saying it's of no use? Are we canceling it out? In other words, when we claim that justification is by faith alone, what purpose is left for the law? Are we saying then the law is worthless and serves no purpose? And Paul reacts very strongly to that. He says, God forbid, in verse 31. Now that suggests it's a strong emotional reaction. It's a horrendous thought. Perish the thought, Paul says, in strong terms. Later in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul will actually proclaim the law is holy. It's a spiritual thing. It's a good thing. It was given by God. Now, the problem is, God never intended the law he gave to Israel to be a means of salvation. It was intended, rather, to show man his failure, to show man his sinful state. You see, the greatest problem really with the Pharisees was they were dishonest deep down. With all their traditions, they made the law more complex, more impressive, but actually, in effect, they bent and lowered the law into something a man could do by sheer strength of will. So Paul describes his state before he was saved when he was a Pharisee, and he says, according to the law, I was blameless. He considered himself blameless according to the law. But when you look at the law of Moses in brutal honesty, as it is written, without the Pharisaic tradition and interpretation, well, you have to stand back really in honesty and say, this is impossible. I can't keep this standard of righteousness. Not only have I broken it again, but left to myself, that will always be the result. I can do no other but break this law. You know, I discovered that at about age 10 or 11. But what I didn't realize was not only had I broken the law, that everybody had, and no one is able to keep it. And when I was 26 years old, the man that shared the gospel with me shared a verse that really stood out to me. It's Romans 8, verse 7. And Romans 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that was a missing piece to the puzzle for Ernie Richards at age 26. It met that need I had, that confusion. No, the law was not intended for man to keep and by that stand righteous before God. When you frankly admit the law can only condemn a man and slay a man, you know what? Then you uphold it. Then you establish its true authority. You give it the full force and authority that God intends for us. When you admit man can't keep that the Pharisees were patently dishonest in bending it into something they believed could be kept. Man's abject failure to perform the law proves all men are guilty sinners in need of grace. And it prepares our hearts, it prepares the lost sinner to admit his failure and to receive the grace of God when he sees it offered. Now, this is actually to use the law lawfully. To use it rightly, we give it its true authority when we proclaim that the law only shows man his sinful state and points him to salvation by grace alone through faith alone. So Paul says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We uphold it, confirm it, we grant it its true authority. See, I mentioned this before, I believe, but the true and proper use of the law is chiefly to point me away from self to Christ, to point me away from trusting in myself and my own abilities to trusting completely in Christ and Christ alone for righteousness. Now, Romans chapter 4 is a tremendous chapter. I view it really as a written sermon on the subject of justification by faith. And the text for that sermon is found in verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 is Paul's defense of justification by faith alone. And he defends it by going back to the Old Testament, focuses mainly on Abraham. He brings David in as well. And also in this chapter, Paul greatly helps our understanding of faith as a principle. Years and years ago, when my wife and I went to boot camp, we called it, missions training. It was the second phase of training with New Tribes Mission after Bible school. And our boot camp, they now just call them missions institutes, ours was out in Baker, Oregon. And they gave us a test when they first greeted us our first day. And the test was no study, no preparation. It was basically to find out where the students were at. And so they asked several questions that pretty basic, like, what is the love chapter of the Bible? Well, the answer is 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. What's the resurrection chapter? A little tougher, 1 Corinthians 15. Hey, what is the faith chapter of the Bible? And I wrote down, I know you want me to say Hebrews 11, but I think Romans 4 is just as much the faith chapter of the Bible as Hebrews 11. It's a different aspect of faith, a different angle. But Romans 4, excellent defense of faith, explanation of how faith works in regard to justification. Romans 4, verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Okay, Paul starts with Abraham, who was considered the father of the Hebrew nation, the father of their religion. And in verse 1 and 2, you realize Paul has just taught the whole human race is guilty of criminal offense against God. They've all sinned. There are none righteous. And he's made it crystal clear, no chance anyone could be justified by works. Again, Romans 3:28, that crowning verse, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But men are naturally religious. And as I mentioned, they tend to gravitate towards righteousness by their own works. Men have a great difficulty accepting grace alone because that strips away all grounds they have for boasting in themselves. And men are always looking for some reason they can be proud, they can boast in themselves and their own efforts, their own aspirations. So men tend to look for an exception. And for the Jews, Paul knows, of course, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a young man himself, he knows there's one big exception in their thinking, and that is Father Abraham. Now, Father Abraham went by the title Friend of God. The Jews also often referred to him as the Fountain of Blessing. And they thought, even if no one else is justified by works, surely Abraham. In fact, Jewish writings say Abraham was justified by his works. Some rabbis wrote that Abraham kept the whole law before it was even given. Some wrote that Abraham was among a select few Jews who didn't even need to repent. The Jewish historian Josephus said he was a man of incomparable virtue and honored by God in a manner agreeable to his piety towards him. So, Paul picks up the argument here. Now, if Abraham was justified by works, because he knows there's going to be some Jews out there thinking that, well, then he does have something to glory over or to boast about. But if you remember back in Romans 3:27, Paul has said there isn't going to be any boasting from men. Romans 3:27, he said, where is boasting then? It is excluded, absolutely shut out. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So he's already absolutely eliminated any boasting from men, but Paul entertains the argument. Okay, if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about. He's going to shoot that down because Paul knows that even if one exception is allowed, just one exception, then men will continue to look for their own works, some way to be justified by God. Look to their own works, and they won't rely absolutely on the faithfulness of Christ alone. So Paul is careful to outlaw even that one exception. You know, some men are going to look pretty righteous compared to other men. There will always be some that stand out above others. But that's when we compare ourselves with ourselves. When God is added into the equation, the gulf between men and God is simply too vast. In fact, it's infinite. So Paul, the very instant he raises the question, he immediately rejects the thought. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now that is a strong interjection, like Paul saying, God forbid, earlier. Not before God. He's saying men may talk in such a way, but though men tend to grade on a curve and compare themselves by themselves, when God measures righteousness, he measures it by his own perfection. His own perfection is the standard by which all must be measured. Therefore, no man can ever be justified by works because he can never do enough works. He can never do them continually enough. He can never do them perfectly and effectively enough. No man will ever have grounds for boasting, period. Now, this is the testimony of Scripture in other portions and even in the Old Testament. Look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And then verse 31, "that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And then, if you'll look with me, please, Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Psalm 143 and verse 2. It's a psalm of David, and the psalmist writes, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." The statement throughout the Old Testament, again in the New, again we read in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all become as an unclean thing, and even our righteousness, our filthy rags." Okay, but something may come to mind for us. Not just Jewish sayings, not just rabbinical writings, but doesn't James in the New Testament say Abraham was justified by his works? Now, I have it here on the PowerPoint. You're certainly welcome to turn to it in James if you will, but we're going to be looking at that contrasted with Romans 3 and 4. So you can place your thumb in both places, or you can just trust me that what's on the PowerPoint is fairly accurate. Okay? James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now, from this, some folks get the idea that Paul just got all carried away with this grace agenda, and James had to rush in to bring balance to Paul's extreme radical teaching on grace. So things wouldn't get out of hand, wouldn't get out of control. He had to bring things back to some balance, some reality. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, actually saw such a contradiction between Paul's doctrine of justification by faith in Romans and what James wrote here in James chapter 2, that he rejected the epistle of James. He called it an epistle of straw, and he wouldn't put it in his Bible, the first release. He put it in later. He changed his mind, but the first translation of the Luther Bible did not have the epistle of James, called it a right strawy epistle for this very reason. Well, now let's take a look at this seeming discrepancy. Romans 3:24 again. Romans 3:24, Paul writes, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In Romans 3:24 and 28, as I just read it, we ask just a base question here. Who gets justified? The one with works or the one without? In Romans 3:24, Romans 3:28, who gets justified? The one with works or the one without? It's the one without, is it not? We conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds or the works of the law. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, folks, just honest. James 2:21, same question. Who gets justified, the one with works or the one without? It's the one with. Okay. Look even at a little further down in James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, I will tell you what, folks, with all honesty, if we look just at those stark statements of Paul in Romans and James in James chapter 2, I think we have to agree with Luther. James doesn't balance Paul. He flat out contradicts him. Unless there is some other explanation. And I believe we have one. Listen, folks, let me tell you, there are no contradictions in Scripture. All written by the same God, breathed out of the same Spirit of God. And Augustine of Hippo and Martin Luther and all the other truly learned men who ever commented on the Scriptures down through the ages, if they were worth their salt at all, when they saw a seeming contradiction in Scripture, they said, I chalk that up to my own misunderstanding. Because God cannot contradict God. He can't lie, he can't make a mistake, and he certainly is not going to contradict himself. They chalk it up to their own misunderstanding. And that has been the case down through the centuries over and over again when men have gotten together and said there's a contradiction here. When more information came, when more light came, when they stood back and looked at it from the right perspective, all fit together perfectly. Verifying, validating again the just, wise, perfect counsel of God, which standeth sure. And the fact is, folks, there are two established meanings of the word justified. There are two established meanings of the word justified. It can mean legally declared righteous before God. As we mentioned at the beginning, it's the judicial declaration that I stand righteous in God's sight. Justified certainly can mean that, but justified can also mean shown to be righteous by what I do, shown to be righteous by my actions or conduct. And that second one is never the grounds of one's entrance into heaven. Two established meanings of the word justification. The Bible uses both, and I will show you that in a minute. But we have the same thing in English. Shouldn't be dismayed. You look up a word in the dictionary and there may be half a dozen or more possible meanings given. They're listed numerically. Try it with the word run, for instance. I did yesterday. Webster's New World College Dictionary, acceptable dictionary. 32 definitions of run, the word run, as an intransitive verb. 26 more as a transitive verb. 27 more definitions as a noun and 4 as an adjective. They're all listed there, one full page pretty much. So you could say he ran like lightning down the street, or you could say the days ran into weeks, or you could say the spilled coffee ran over his prized collection of out-of-print first edition rare books. You could say he ran unsuccessfully for Congress 3 times before he ran for president. You could say she ran with a different crowd. Or, what I hope you won't be saying around the dinner table later today, he just ran on and on and on. Different possibilities, all valid for the same word. There's relationship, they're related, but there are different meanings. Well, folks, I'm telling you, there are 2 different meanings of justification in the Bible. One means the sinner who believes the gospel is legally declared righteous. And that is how any one of us is saved from eternal torment in hell and gets to go to heaven to be with the Lord forever. But the other simply says, something I do shows that I am a righteous man. Abraham's works demonstrated, showed he was a man who is rightly related to God, a man who listened to God, a man who really trusted in God and therefore did righteous works. That's what the second one shows. Now, I'll ask you a question and don't answer out loud. If Abraham never did the works, what if Abraham never offered his son on Mount Moriah? Would that prove Abraham was not saved? And I will tell you, no, it would not. It would show that no one is seeing it. It would mean that though Abraham could be saved, it's not being demonstrated. It's not being evidenced. That's what it would mean. Okay, now look with me at a few passages. Romans 3, verse 4, just to see this demonstrated. And I'd highly recommend you take those handouts that Fred and Jim gave you and take the time to read them sometime when you have a few moments. The one written by Richard Seymour, used to be a very godly professor down at Florida Bible College, and the other one written by some smart alecky guy, I don't know, but take a look at both of them. Romans 3, verse 4, Paul says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. There's our word justified, and it's the same word in English, and it's the same word in Greek. There's no tricky Greek stuff here. It's the same word, but who's being justified? God. Isn't that great news? God gets to go to heaven. God is legally declared righteous. No, it doesn't mean that here, you see. It is God shown to be righteous before creation, within the counsel of God himself, within the counsel of the Godhead, shown to be righteous. It's the same word, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. Look with me, please, in Matthew 11. By the way, if God was not shown to be righteous in his sayings, would he be any less righteous? No, he just wouldn't be seen as righteous, wouldn't be shown. Matthew 11, verse 19. Matthew 11, verse 19. Jesus speaking, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified. Isn't that great? Wisdom gets to go to heaven too. Now again, that's not the meaning of justified here. Here it is, wisdom is shown to be wise, shown to be just and righteous by her children, by those that walk in wisdom, that follow wisdom. They show the beauty, the wonder, the wisdom of wisdom. by walking according to her counsel. And one more, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is just to prove to you, I hope, that there are two accepted meanings of justification. Same word used in the Bible. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Who is he speaking of? The Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Did Jesus have to believe the gospel and be legally declared righteous so he could go to heaven? No, obviously not. But here it says, Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, shown to be righteous, demonstrated as righteous. You see, the purpose of Paul in Romans is not the same of the purpose of James in his epistle. James was writing to people he is convinced are believers, people he continually addresses as brethren. You read through the epistle and see how many statements James prefaces with brethren. He's taken it as a given that his readers are already saved. He's not questioning that. He's actually writing to exhort them to live fully as a saved person should live. He's giving instruction and encouragement on how to live the vibrant, profitable Christian life. He uses that word, profit. What profit it? It's a Christian life that will receive full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That is James' concern. So look with me, please. James chapter 1. I don't expect you to believe me just on my say-so. I certainly invite you to go home and read through the epistle carefully, prayerfully. James 1, verse 12, James writes, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." See, the crown of life is for believers and believers only. We're talking rewards here, not justification. James 1, 17, verse 16, James 1, 16. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James, the writer, includes himself in a group with the readers, and he says, "Of his own will begat he us." They are born again with the word of truth. James 1, 27. James writes, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Is James just giving a list of good deeds for saved and unsaved alike? No, the works of the unsaved, filthy rags. I mentioned it before, Isaiah 64, verse 6, they don't count. But James says, pure religion and undefiled. Religion, in its original meaning, meant right beliefs concerning God and right practice of our moral obligations towards him. Right beliefs concerning God and right practice of all moral obligations towards him. And James 2, verse 14, James 2, verse 14, that begins this section where James has these statements that seem contradictory to Paul. James 2:14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" What doth it profit? That is his concern. These are lessons in practical Christianity. James is not trying to figure out who's saved and who is not. James wants to know, does your life show that you are living out your faith in God? Does it show you're walking by faith and bearing real fruit in your life? Are you having the kind of profitable Christian experience you should be? Do you have a strong, vibrant testimony? before God and before men. Prophet means of practical benefit, practical gain. He's concerned with an unprofitable Christian experience with possible shipwreck and loss of testimony and reward. The purpose of Romans is different. Paul tells us what he's trying to do. It's to be a thorough exposition of the gospel of grace. Remember the theme text, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul is concerned about a believer's walk. Is faith a living reality in your life? But at this point, Paul is strictly talking about how a man is born again, how he stands righteous with God, how do we enter into the life of faith. And that part is not James' concern. Romans 3 and 4 in particular is the Bible's exposition of justification by faith alone, how a man is justified before God, how he stands accepted in his presence. And that is never by his walk. That is never by his works, by his deeds. Justification is the basis of a strong walk with God. But James, on the other hand, assumes from the beginning his readers are justified. Now, again, those handouts I gave you are for that purpose, so you can study it a little further in greater depth. But here's the clincher with Paul, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And in future messages, we'll expand on this. Romans 4, verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? And you know, that is always the bottom line with the Apostle Paul. It should be a challenge to our hearts. It is pretty amazing, I think, how we all tend to get so hung up on what various men say. But here Paul says, in effect, you know, it doesn't really matter what John Piper says, or Charles Ryrie, or John MacArthur, or Bill McDonald, or Ernie Richards, unless what they say squares with the Word of God. What saith the Scripture? End of debate. That's the ultimate authority for Paul, unequivocally. And what saith the Scripture? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What did Abraham do? He believed. That's what he did. William R. Newell calls faith the one thing a man can do without doing anything. Simply lending credence to one who cannot lie. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Now, the word counted, we've mentioned before, unless you're new to us today, it's the Greek word logizomai. It's a very important doctrinal word. It means God credits perfect righteousness to my account the moment I believe the gospel. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not it was righteousness, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Folks, justification is absolutely free. The only way you can receive it is a free gift. And it's free to me, of course, because someone else paid the bills. It is free not because it has no value, but because you can't place a price on it. An old story told, I'm told it's true. Missionary in India, and I believe his name was David Morrison, but not positive of that. But David Morrison was functioning in India. He made good friends with an Indian gentleman, had him over for dinner at his house, and tried to present the gospel of grace to him. And this man from India said, I can't accept that. No, if you're going to stand with God, you've got to be exemplary. You've got to work diligently. You've got to strain every fiber in your body to be righteous, to do enough to please God. And the missionary couldn't convince him. Sometime later, the Indian gentleman had David Morrison over to his house, and he was saying goodbye. He was about to go on a pilgrimage on his knees down by the Ganges River. Hundreds of miles he would traverse on his knees. Now, what often happened in those cases is the knees would become open and bloody, cut, and then you contract infection, maybe even leprosy, and most never come back. They die that way. So David Morrison never expected to see his friend again. His friend never expected to see David Morrison. And he was inviting him to look around his home and take what he wanted as a memento to remember him. And he had a pearl collection. He and his son were both deep sea divers, and they dove and they got these pearls from deep down. And David Morrison went right to the center of the room and he found this pearl that was bigger, better, brighter than all the others. And he said, "That's the one I want, but here, I'll pay you for it." He says, "I will write you a check for $5,000 for this pearl." And the Indian gentleman was absolutely horrified. He says, "No, you don't understand. That pearl was the last pearl my son got in pearl diving, and it cost him his life. He went down too deep. He stayed down too long. He brought the pearl back up to the surface, but the pressure took his life. It killed him. That pearl cost my son's life." And David Morrison thought for a minute, and he said, "Then I'll make the check $10,000. And the man said, "Don't you dare. You're insulting me. You can't put a price on that pearl. Don't you see that pearl cost the life of my son?" And David Morrison said to the Indian gentleman, "Don't you see that is what you are doing with God's salvation? It cost his son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him." You can't put a price on that. It's beyond any value that we could ever place on it. Therefore, don't insult the grace of God. Well, the man canceled his trip. He canceled his pilgrimage because he put his trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life.